this. I just want to be clear on this. There will be no Speedos tonight. Right? I do not want to put people off. I don't want to give you an excuse not to come. Tonight will be a Speedo-free zone. My wife and I differ on the merit of Speedos. If you grew up in Europe, they are what you wear. Would you like to open your Bibles to chapter 9? Of yeah, okay, any chapter 9. Would you like to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 9? We're going to read the first part of the passage. It's a long passage. We're not doing it all. Nice to see Ling on the stage. Where is she? She's gone to kids' church. Nice to see Ling on the stage. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, I've got to stop there because you might notice that Jesus did not say, "While it is day, I must do the work of him who sent me." What he said is, "While it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me." Now, that "we" at the time obviously meant the disciples. But today, that "we" means us. We have to do the work of the one who sent Jesus. "Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." This kind of contrasts with Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says that you are the light of the world. And I guess he's making it reasonably clear, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is back in heaven. And you are the light of the world. After saying this, he spat on the ground. He made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. It's the word shiloach, which I mentioned last week when I talked about apostles, because it's the word from which we get apostle. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors, who had formerly seen him begging, asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit begging?" Others said, "No, it only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." Cool passage. All the Gospels have a lot of material in common. And lots of stories that you will read in one Gospel occur in one of the other Gospels. The only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. But each of the Gospels have different things about them too. Mark and John do not do parables. There are no parables in Mark. There are no parables in John. It's a bit sad, really. Evidently, John does not like parables. And John does not do miracles. There are no miracles in John's Gospel. If you were in mega group this week, you will discover that what John does is signs. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. And a sign is a miracle with a meaning. So when you see a miracle engages in you a response. And the response is, "Wow, that was amazing." But a sign is something different. You're supposed to see it and understand. So the moment John calls something like this a sign, we have to ask, what does it mean? So there's this man, and he's sitting on the side of the road, and he's begging. He has been blind his entire life. He was born blind. He has never seen the beauty of the world around him. He doesn't know what color is. He doesn't know what his parents look like. And when somebody on the street talks to him, he has no idea what they look like. We assume that he must have been reasonably well known, because the disciples know that he was born this way. His entire life has been a world of darkness. Now, the way that the disciples react here is quite interesting, because the first thing they do is they start talking about him to Jesus. Obviously, because he was blind, he couldn't hear them. And you will find that this frequently happens with people with special needs, whatever area it is. Azaria gets this all the time. People stand next to her and they talk about her. Well, she's actually there. Don't talk about her, talk to her. She understands. So the disciples are just talking about this man, like he can't hear them, like somehow he doesn't count. As the account goes on, and it's a much longer account, the thing gets a little bit messy, and all kinds of other people get involved, and there are all kinds of accusations and counter-accusations that fly one way or another, and you will discover it doesn't stop all the way through. People talk about him, and it's not until the very end that they talk about it to him, and then when they do, it gets pretty bad. There's only one person that really talks to this man. Guess who that was? So the disciples have a theological debate. It's a theological debate about sin and sickness and evil, and about how those things interact. And they look at this man sitting on the side of the road, and they think, well, when God created this world, he created this world perfectly. He created this world and he defined it as good. So how in a good world does a man get born who can't see? Who is by definition less than good. And they start talking out of their own worldview and out of their own experiences. And they assume, therefore, that there must be someone to blame. Have you ever noticed how human beings need someone to blame? Have you noticed that? When things go wrong, we need someone to blame. And if we can't find someone to blame, then we need to find some explanation as to why things are the way they are. They conclude that there are two possibilities here. Either this man has sinned. Now, he was born blind. So I'm really not sure how it is that he gets to sin and as a result be born blind. Can you sin in the womb? Is there such a thing as prenatal sin? Or did God just know that he was going to sin during his life and as a result inflict this blindness on him? The other options is that it was the parents' sin. It's always the parents' fault, isn't it? Have you noticed that? the Bible actually talks about this. It talks about the sins of the fathers, obviously the fathers, because obviously mothers don't sin. The sins of the fathers being visited on the children for the third and fourth generation. But the Bible is a book of progressive revelation. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah take issue with this. And Jeremiah famously says, "The days are coming when it will no longer be said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth have been set on edge. I.e., the fathers have sinned, and the children have experienced the consequence." And Jeremiah goes on to say that each person will be responsible for their own sin, not their ancestral sin. That means children won't be held responsible for what their parents did. Children won't suffer for what their parents did. Each person's teeth will be set on edge by the sour grapes they have eaten, i.e. their own sin. It's not someone else's sin that's going to get you into trouble. So how does this, is it that this man is the way that he is? They come up with a simple solution. Somebody sinned. And it's a solution that comes out of their theology. It's a simple answer. But the solution they come up with, well, basically, it does exactly the same thing as when they talk about this man instead of talking to him. It isolates him. It finds a way of blaming him in such a way that they can justify themselves. I'm not like that person who's blind. I'm okay. He's not. I am. Therefore, I must be better than him. It isolates him. This passage is interesting because although an account like this is really simple, it's got a deeper meaning to it. And when you read and you keep going to the end of the passage, Jesus starts talking about not just physical blindness, but he starts talking about spiritual blindness. This is a sign. Remember, it's not just about someone who's physically blind. It's about what that means. So Jesus talks about being spiritually blind. And all the way through John's gospel, John looks at people and points out their blind spots, points out the things that they don't see. And the problem with our blind spots is we don't see them. And we actually need either the Holy Spirit or our wives to point them out. I'm not sure what women do. So the disciples have got a blind spot towards this man. And they've found a way through their theology that they can isolate him, almost victimize him. And Jesus looks at them and says, it's not this man's sin. It's not his sin at all. It's not his parents' sin. This happened that the work of God might be displayed in him. Now, Jesus did not mean that God had deliberately made this person blind and made him suffer for half of his life so at the end, God could show how amazing he was by healing him. That's not what Jesus is saying. And that's not what the Greek would imply. We'll get to see what he does mean in a moment. But you can see the difference between the disciples' theology and Jesus' theology. Now, the presence of evil and sickness and sin in the world is something that needs to be explained. And the questions that human beings usually ask fairly often are effectively the same thing that the disciples came up with. How could this happen? What went wrong? And the Bible gives us a series of answers to that problem. But we have to work reasonably hard to find them. So it tells us that human beings, right at the beginning, desired independence from God. And it was our desire for independence that caused the world to be the way it is. The Bible also tells us that it has something to do with Satan and the fall of Satan and the influence of Satan in this world. More philosophically, it tells us that it has to do with free will. Because the moment you give free will, you give the ability to do evil. So there is a connection here with sin. But you have to work really hard to find those answers. Because the Bible, specifically the New Testament, is not really interested in that question. The Bible is more interested in what Jesus does here. The disciples ask, "What caused this?" And Jesus asks, "What is this going to cause?" The disciples are looking back. Jesus is looking forward. That's a consistent message that you'll find all the way across the Bible. It's not about where does evil come from. It's what will happen because of it. If you don't believe me, take a look at Romans 8, verse 28. It's the classic illustration of this. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So right now, whatever is bad in your life, hopefully that's not me, whatever is wrong in your life, whatever problem it is that you might be facing, you're not looking back and thinking, why did this happen? Poor me. Where did this grief in my life come from? Who do I blame for this? Is it my parents' fault? Is it the pastor's fault? Is it my husband's fault? Is it my wife's fault? Is it Satan's fault? We're not looking at whose fault it is. What we're asking is, how is God going to turn this to good? We're looking at all this junk, and then we're looking forward, and we are anticipating positive. We are looking for good. God is going to take this and he's going to do something good with it. Romans 5, verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given us. It's about hope. It's about not looking backwards, looking forwards. God is going to take whatever suffering it is, whatever difficulty it is, whatever sickness, whatever trouble, whatever issue, and he's going to find something good. And he's going to pour out his love into our lives as a result. Now, to see that, to believe that requires faith. It requires that we don't look back and dwell in the past. It requires that we anticipate what God is going to do in our lives. Hebrews says no discipline is comfort at the time, but at the end it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. So whatever you're going through right now, even if it's discipline, there's going to be a harvest of righteousness and peace. Now, obviously, in some of the things I've said so far, I've alluded to Genesis. Genesis is one of those books that I can speak on for a long time. I will try not to. In Genesis, actually, this is a theme in the book. The book begins with God making the universe good. In fact, God says that several times. It says he looked at things and he said they were good. It says he looked at man and said he was very good. And then you get this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it represents our independence from God, us making choices to live our own way rather than to obey him. Eating of the tree is an act of independence, making our own moral choices and our own practical choices rather than listening to God's view on the subject. And from this point on, things start to go wrong. So on the very next page, Cain kills Abel. And the world ends up polluted, full of sin. God actually says, I'm sorry I made the world. Sends a flood to start things afresh. At the end of the book, in a very odd scene, it's an odd scene because it's an issue that's already been dealt with. It's being brought up for a second time for no obvious reason. Joseph's brothers are worried. And they come to him and they say, when our father dies, you're not going to actually try and kill us, are you? You're not going to, you know, give us what we deserve. We tried to kill you. You're not going to do that, are you? And at the end of the book, you get this amazing line. And it uses the same words as the beginning of the book. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that's the theme of the book. All the evil that has happened through Genesis, God is taking it and turning it to good. In the world around us, this is what God is still doing. In our lives, this is what God is still doing. It's the theme of the book of Genesis, one of them. It's about the future. It's not about the past. There's this great verse in Hosea. And it says, the valley of Achor will become a petach tikva, a door of hope. Now, the valley of Achor is where Achan sinned. And his sin brought defeat upon all of Israelite. And the nation suffered defeat because of him. His whole family get caught up in it. It becomes a place of destruction and a place of disaster. And God says, in this place of destruction and this place of disaster, there's going to be a door of hope. There's going to be a future. There's going to be a way ahead. This is awesome. And this is our God who takes evil and who turns it to good. So, the blind man is sitting on the side of the road. He doesn't know it, he's got no idea, but he's waiting for Jesus to step into his life and brush away all that old and give him a new life and point him towards the future. The disciples' theology is looking backwards, trying to find someone to blame, trying to isolate this person who is so unfortunate in a way to keep them safe. Jesus' theology is about compassion and healing and the power of the Holy Spirit and about the man's future. So Jesus, instead of talking about the man, he actually approaches the man and talks to him. The man matters to Jesus. What about you? So it's safe to assume that everybody here today has some form of a problem. And we have issues. We have problems. We have troubles. We have sicknesses. We have needs. And it's easy to look backwards. It's easy to try and find someone to blame. It's easy to ask the question, why me? Why is it always me? Why do these things always happen to me? Why can't they happen to Inger instead? Where did I fail? What did I do wrong? Was it my upbringing that was bad? Is it my parents' fault? Always the parents' fault. And we do the disciples' theology. We don't do Jesus' theology. We look back. We don't look forward. Jesus' theology is looking forward to see what God can do and what he will do, how he will step into our brokenness and do something beautiful. This man is trapped within his problem. He's caught by it. And there are so many things that he is missing. We assume that he never married. It becomes evident later in the chapter that his relationship with his parents is pretty dodgy. This is a guy who's got no hope. And Jesus comes in and starts pointing towards the future and starts pointing towards hope and faith and freedom and change and happiness. It's awesome. So at this point, Jesus does an interesting thing. I think we should do a visual demonstration of this. Has anybody got a pot of dust? At this point, Jesus spits on the ground. No, I'm not even going to make the noise. And he bends over, and he starts mixing some clay in the dust and makes some mud. And then he takes this mud and he slaps it on the poor, unsuspecting guy's eyes. Remember? He's blind. He's got no idea that it's coming. And it's like, ooh. And ooh. And then Jesus tells him to go away and wash it off. Now, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell the story of a guy called Bartimaeus in Jericho. And he's the one that's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops and says, "What do you want?" And the man says, "I want to see." And Jesus says, "Go, your faith has healed you." And the guy's eyes just open and he walks away. Amazing, right? So, here's the question. Which solution would you rather have? The mud or the instant healing? Anyone want the mud? I want the nice, simple solution, right? I want the clean solution, the hygienic solution. I want the instant solution. So why would Jesus do such a thing? Well, we're not actually told the answer to that question. We don't know why Jesus did it. You've heard me quote this before, a line from my old friend Rick Hurst, who had one of those natural abilities to generate faith in people. He used to say, "God has 1,000 ways to answer your prayer that he won't even have to think about using." It's funny, when most of us pray, not only do we tell God what the problem is, we tell him what the solution should be. Have you noticed that? And we actually think that's faith. And sometimes it is. If you were in mega group this week, you will realize that Mary, when she asked Jesus for a miracle, did not do that. She just told him the problem. She didn't tell him the solution. And I think sometimes it's actually better that we just tell Jesus what the problem is and we let him come up with the solution. We like nice, clean solutions. Your faith has healed you. Maybe I'm crazy. Maybe I am defective in some way, but it seems to me that however I think God is going to answer my prayer is never the way he does. It's almost like my ideas of how God is going to answer the prayer mean that he won't use that way. I don't know. God has 100 ways, 1,000 ways to answer your prayer. If he chooses to do what Jesus did in this situation and make it a process and not instant, to solve your problem in a way that actually requires you to be involved and to engage you, rather than just stepping into this man's life, he actually makes this man a part of the solution. And God has that right. He has that right to do that in your life. And you need to accept the way that God wants to solve your problem. Let him do it his way. Because if you insist on the problem being solved your way, you might find that it doesn't get solved at all. So there are three possible reasons that Jesus did it this way. The first is, quite obviously, he tailed the solution to the man. Why mud for this guy and just the word of authority to Bartimaeus? There is an obvious solution here. Bartimaeus was on a street. This man was obviously sitting on ground. If you want healing, make sure you're sitting on concrete, not mud. I don't know what it was, but there was something in this man's history, something in his life that meant this had meaning to him. That something we don't know about. And Jesus addressed the individual. God sees you as an individual, not a number, not a clone, and he deals with you as an individual. Jesus never healed anybody else this way. Yes, there was a time when he stuck his finger in someone's ear. Be careful I don't do that to you on the way out. He had this condition from birth, which is not told us of any other person in the Bible. And I guess the problem is when you've got this kind of an issue, it restricts you. It becomes the sole thing in your life. It becomes that one difficult piece in the jigsaw puzzle that you're trying to fit instead of looking at the whole picture. And this kind of problem tends to contract your life. And Jesus isn't just concerned with his ability to see. Jesus is concerned with the man's entire life. It wasn't just a question of being healed. It was a question of the whole man being restored. I guess the second reason that Jesus did this, quite obviously again, is to engage the man's faith. And Jesus did this frequently. He did things that engaged faith. So, he slaps the mud on his eyes, and then he says to him, go wash off on the pool of Siloam, the other side of the city. Now remember, he's blind. How's he going to get from A to B? How's he going to get across the city? I mean, I hope someone helped him, but this was not going to be an easy journey. It's hard enough to find the pool of Siloam these days. You know, it's kind of a bit of a maze there. And he's got a challenge ahead of him. He's actually got to find his way across the city. And what's more, Jesus never says to him, go wash and your sight will be restored. He just says, go wash. So the poor guy is desperately trying to find the right path to the pool of Siloam. And he's wondering what everybody else is thinking about him. And he's wondering about whether he's going to trip over. And he's wondering why this is all so difficult. And this is a major challenge for him. And all the time that he's going there, he's thinking, when I get to the pool of Siloam, will I be healed? Will my life be different? Will I see things and understand what things are like? Do I even want to see? Am I comfortable in this world? And you can imagine that as he makes this journey, faith starts to grow in his life. And he changes. And when he finally washes the mud from his eyes and he can see, the whole person gets changed. If this man had said, ooh, Jesus, why did you do that? That's really mean. He probably would have just stayed blind. Finally, it's a sign, remember? So we've got to go back to Genesis to finish this off. Don't look at the clock, it's frightening. This is a sign. What are human beings made of, according to the Bible? More specifically, we are made of mud. In fact, the word Adam would well be translated as mud man. We are made from the dust. My favorite joke at the moment. I am planning of getting rid of my vacuum cleaner. Just gathering dust. He made us from the earth, part of this planet, part of creation. Made us out of mud, made us out of the soil. Speaks about our fragility and our inability. And I mentioned this the other week, you know, God could have made us of starlight, he could have made us of steel, he could have made us of 101 different things. But he made us out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into us his breath. And that means there's something more in us, that we are capable of the most incredible things, the most incredible love and the most incredible compassion and the most incredible ability. And as human beings, we are this terrible mix of fragility and inability and ordinariness and weakness and sin, and this incredible potential of beauty and God within us. It's almost like we are constantly struggling between the dust and the breath of God. So when Jesus bends down and makes mud and puts it on this person's eyes, you'll realize again this is the theme in the book of Genesis, of John. Because John starts exactly the same way Genesis says starts. In the beginning, the Word made flesh. It tells us that nothing was made without Jesus and that God made all things through Jesus. So this is a reference back to Genesis. And what Jesus is saying is something quite profound. He's saying, I'm the creator. I have the power to rebuild, the power to renew, the power to create. And because I'm the creator, I'm the one who can fix you, who can heal you, who can make you something new, who can make you something better. And what Jesus is doing here is an act of recreation. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God. And God is able to take the broken and fix it. He is the creator. He is the repairer of lives. And it's not just about fixing this man's eyes. It's about making him the person that God wants him to be. It's about the future. And the blind man, he has to be a part of this. It's not something that's done to him. It's something that's done with him. And you'll realize all of a sudden that I'm not quite so keen on Bartimaeus' nice clean solution. I quite like the mud idea. Whatever problem it is that you face today, don't ask where it's came from. Don't ask why it's in your life. Yes, there are times when we create our own problems. And many of our own problems are self-inflicted through our actions. But that's another service, another sermon. Ask what future God has for you. Ask where he will lead you out of this. Don't look at the evil. Look at the good that God will bring from it. And when he opens the door, walk through it. Jesus is the repairer of lives. God bless you.